lesson 8 in our studies in Genesis. And we're going to look only at 8 verses today, compared to the 35 or 36 we looked at last time. And it's going to be in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, to summarize what this passage is going to teach us, is that because there is widespread wickedness on earth caused by A, superhuman beings overstepping their limits, and because B, humanity's thoughts and deeds were completely evil, the Lord God decided to destroy everything that lives, except those who have received his grace. I had to think of some of the parallels. There's not total comparison, but there are some parallels in this passage with what we see in today's society. Well, let's begin with verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 teaches us the timeless biblical truth that God places a limit on the extent of human wickedness. I'll repeat that. God places a limit on the extent of human wickedness. He has a boundary, and he will not let us cross that boundary. Now, judgment will come before we cross that boundary, but there is a boundary. In verses 1 and 2, we see that widespread corruption occurs on earth. He says, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the Son of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Did you get the first part? Okay. I'd go back to the beginning if I knew where it was. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. There is a big deal of controversy over the phrase, the sons of God. And to be perfectly honest with you, there are godly men and sound scholars, all conservative, on every side of this issue, which means that we don't quite yet understand what this phrase, sons of God, mean. There are problems with every, of the three major views, there are problems with each one. The first view is that the phrase, the sons of God, refer to angels. The problem with that is that we know that the angels are sexless. So how in the world can they marry and have children? That's the first view. The second view is that the phrase sons of God refers to Seth and his descendants. And that's the view, for example, that J. Vernon McGee takes, and a number of other sound biblical scholars. If that is the case, then what we find here is the corruption of the sons of God, the godly line of Seth, marrying wives strictly because they are attractive rather than because they are godly. Does that happen in today's society? One of the reasons why I got married when I was 29 instead of much earlier is because God knew I needed time to mature, because for the longest time I could see better than I could think. And I dated my share of homecoming queens and beauty pageant winners. What can I say? I could see better than I could think. And then when I got a little older, I was looking for qualities of a partner, you know. And so in that case, if it is the godly line of Seth, then the problem is that they are choosing wives because of their looks rather than because of their godliness. The third one is that they are just kind of rulers that are ungodly. And you can take your pick on all of that. Merle Unger, for example, leans to the angel view. Tom Constable, another one of my professors, held to the Seth view. So we're really not quite sure who it is. But let's not miss the main point, that there's widespread corruption going on here. There's marriage just because women were attractive and not godly. This leads to all sorts of problems. And this, by the way, was Solomon's problem. Solomon, for all his wisdom, was attracted to physical beauty and got into trouble. He's a little bit like his dad at that point. Well, this corruption, and here's the key point now, this corruption leads to God's intervention. I said that God limits the extent to which man can go. Otherwise, I think humanity would self-destroy itself. But he limits that. Verses 3 and 4, we see God's intervention. Then the Lord God said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. So God is going to limit this corruption to 120 years. When the 120 years are up, Noah is going to show up. Okay? So he is going to limit that. Now, I believe that there is a limit to which the United States is going to go into depravity. And then God is going to pull the string and say, that's it, and he's going to shut the place down. He's not going to let Satan completely dominate. I've often wondered, what is Satan's game plan? I mean, after all, he knows he's going to lose. He knows he's going up against an all-powerful, all-knowing God. He's doomed to failure. And that led me to conclude two things. First of all, sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense. Sometimes the things we do just, they don't add up. If people would stop and think, like Prince Andrew, if he would just stop and think. But he's driven by his desires, and he's not thinking at all. And so sin is irrational, and that comes from Satan. It's based on believing Satan's lie. Secondly, now I had a second point when I started out, but let's see how well you were listening. Someone here, tell me what was my second point. Oh, I know what it is. It took me a while. It shows me that Satan, now knowing that he cannot win, seeks to delay as long as possible his final doom. What a game plan. What a game plan. It is sort of like Adolf Hitler. Hermann Göring said, and you might like this, Colonel, since you're an Air Force man. Göring said when he saw the P-51s flying over Berlin, he knew that the jig was up. He knew that they were now able to take on the Messerschmitt, ME-109, although couldn't take on the Comet, the 262. Very, very limited in number anyway. And only one pilot shot down a Comet, a 262. Do you know who it was? Who broke the sound? Who broke the sound barrier? Jaeger is the only one who shot down one of those comets, which is a jet-propelled plane. Hitler, they knew the jig was up. You know, the P-51 is now able to accompany all the B-17s on their flight over Berlin. They're able to take care of the Luftwaffe, the air weapons, Luftwaffe, air war. But Hitler didn't stop. And Hitler got to the point where he said, Germany needs to be destroyed because they have let me down. Does that sound like a rational person to you? That is Satan's philosophy in a nutshell. And if you were to argue that Adolf Hitler was demon-possessed, that would be one choice piece of evidence. That's exactly how Satan thinks. If I can't win, then let everybody be destroyed. Hitler was I have a tendency to think that deep down inside, that was his philosophy from the very beginning. That was part of his personality, to punish people for not for letting him down. And I think you see that in his political career as well. So God is going to, that is Satan's goal. He can't win. He's going to delay as long as possible. God setting up his kingdom, going to delay as long as possible to take as many people with him as he can. And God is going to say there's a limit to what you can do. He's going to limit this kind of corruption to 120 years. Everyone agrees that Rome fell for a number of reasons, but they're not quite sure why it didn't fall sooner. And I think it was because of a number of reasons, but they never got to the point where they had the corruption that needed to be judged. God is very patient, and he limits this to 120 years. So he's getting intervened. Now we have verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore men who were of old, men of renown. Again, the Nephilim is a big discussion. They're strong men. They're big. They're powerful. The Septuagint translates them as giants. I'm not sure that was a good translation of the Hebrew. But this is one of the mysteries that we have in Genesis. When we're talking about something that is so old that we're not able really to understand it. But what you get here is the main idea is that God is limiting the corruption. There is a limit to how far God is going to let man go bad. And then God stops it. Now, that brings us to the second point. The first point is that God is going to limit the extent of human corruption. But in verses 5 through 7, we see that God plans to destroy the entire world because of pervasive wickedness of humanity. So we have some kind of perhaps supernatural involvement in verses 1 through 4, but we certainly have human depravity in verses 5 through 7. People have corrupt hearts. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Take those last words and let's take it. The thoughts of his heart were evil. The thoughts of his heart were only evil. The thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Do you see what a strong sentence that is? Now, the intentions of the thoughts means their purposes, their plans, everything that's headed out. It's only evil continually. They got to the point that there was no thought of righteousness, no thought of obeying God. It's an entirely secular, selfish, humanistic lifestyle. There it is. And verse 5 is a bone in the throat of every humanist. Humanism likes to think that man is great. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the measure of all things, said the English poet Alexander Pope. Not so. Well, again, we see that God intervenes. We see the same pattern that we saw in verses 1 through 4, we see replicated here. First, there's evil, then God intervenes. Verse 5, there is evil. They have corrupt hearts. And what I mean by hearts, the Hebrew word lev and the Greek word cardia does not refer so much to the physical organism that pumps your blood. It refers to what Hans Walter Wolff in his book, Anthropology of the Old Testament, called the command center. So your mind, your emotion, your will, and your conscience are all in your heart. And it is from there that you make your decisions and so forth. I was listening to a lecture this past week on C.S. Lewis. And he said that Lewis saw three concentric circles describing man. The first outer circle is imagination. And imagination gives meaning to events. It gives a meaning. Then this inner circle, second inner circle, is reason. And reason does not give meaning to anything. Reason only determines whether it's right or wrong, true or false. So reason and conscience are together. But he says at the center of every person is the will. And he said conversion is not imagination, which a movie director can have doing on the life of Christ, nor is it necessarily a theology where we are determining whether this is right or wrong, but it is at the will, with the person surrendering himself. As I said earlier in this morning, doctrines are important. Doctrines tell us how, why, and to what extent God forgives us. But doctrine does not forgive. Did you get that? Biblical doctrine tells us how, why, and to what extent we are forgiven. But it does not forgive us. Doctrine is important to help us understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. But while we believe doctrines, we trust a person. Now that is hard for evangelicals because we love doctrines. But there is that mystical, experiential level. That's what Lewis is driving at. You can have the imagination, you can have the reasons, you can have all of that decorated, but at the heart of the person is this willingness to love, to surrender to, and obey him. Jesus said the same thing. If you want to know whether my doctrine is true or not, obey me. That's it. He said, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. So in the long run, it is the will that is where this occurs most deeply. Now, God affects our will. He knows how to manipulate our will, influence our will, guide our will. But it is that inner will that determines. And that is why we have in Scripture all these commandments, if salvation, by that I mean sanctification, is entirely of God, then why give us commandments? In sanctification, God wants human cooperation. That's why we have these commandments. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't obey the lusts of the flesh. These are conscious choices that we make, influenced by God, empowered by God. We make the decision, as I said earlier, doctrine informs, but only the person of God empowers. The doctrine will tell us these are your responsibilities, but only God can empower us to do that. Now, that also requires our will, you know. No one is saved apart from their will. Even when God saves a person in irresistible grace, the will is involved. He works on the will. He guides the will. He enables the will. But at the end of the day, we make that choice. We say, I do. By the way, George MacDonald said, hell is complete with people who say, I am me. Isn't that interesting? Hell is filled with people who say, I am me. Whereas heaven is filled with people who say, you are God. Well, let's go on here. We have a very interesting word here. Verses 6 and 7, God's grief makes him to intervene. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Our God is a personal God. He's not a machine. He's not a machine. He has emotions. I remember one guy had so, I don't know how to describe it. He made God have no emotions whatsoever. He was just static. But God is here regretting that he had made man grieve. We can say these are anthropomorphisms, but then we'd say, but they must reflect something about God. They tell us something about God, don't they? That God is not happy with sin. And he's not happy with my sin. And it grieved him. And we're told in Ephesians, what? Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So there's a personality involved here. Not a machine. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Did you notice where the emphasis is on who gets blotted out? Man, okay. Animals, okay. Creeping things, is that an animal or a man? Birds of the heaven. Why is creation punished for man's sin? We see this in Romans 8, that the world, creation groans because it was subjected, not willingly, but in hope of the redemption of the sons of men. Very interesting. Not only man, but creation. You remember when Adam sinned, there was a curse placed on Adam and Eve and the land. It shall bear thorns and thistles. So all creation is connected to the image of God in man. Man is to be the ruler, He is the image of God in that regard. He is ruler over creation. So not only is the creature, man, but creation itself going to suffer because of man's sin. So notice the extent. But this is because God is grieved with man's sin. So even creation suffers. But verse 8 is a grace note. Now, Patty, being our musician, she can tell us what a grace note is. Thank you, Patty. I appreciate that explanation. Dad. It's a very light, a little twirl, maybe, you know. Ta-da! It's not a dotted 16th note. It's just a little small thing and tied to the... Ta-da! A grace note is... Okay. And here's the grace note. But it's a different kind of grace note. This is true grace. But notice the contrast with verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God provides grace for mankind to escape from judgment. And that is going to be a major theme that's going to be developed in this next section, especially with the flood, that God provides a way. The timeless biblical truth of this passage is that the wickedness of pagan idolatry and fornication brings pain to God and judgment to the world, a judgment that can be escaped only by God's grace. So mankind is under the judgment of God, and we are able to avoid that judgment only because of what God has done without any merit on man's part. Man cannot take any credit for saving himself. Now, I've said a lot of things that were different. Have you any questions you want to ask? Yes, Steve?
With the omniscience of God, how is it that he became sorry? Did he not know that man was going to deviate from his creed? Is this another Deuteronomy 29?
This is another Deuteronomy 29. I can't explain it. I've heard explanations, but I've never found them satisfying. I don't know. If God knew this was going to happen, you know, if God knew that his whole creation would go corrupt, why did he begin? If he knew that you were going to go to hell because you would reject him, why did he allow you to be created? Now, John Calvin's view has been criticized, but I don't know of any other answer that comes close to satisfying. He said, there are infants in hell a span long to the glory of God. Yeah.
But that would be the explanation for creation. For his glory.
Everything is for his glory.
Yeah. And God allowed Satan to fall, who obviously was a beautiful angel.
Maybe. I don't know if Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 refer to him. That's the only reason why I don't know. But yes, he did. He was an angel that fell.
So God knew Satan would fall and then be corrupted and then oppose him, mm-hmm. which was he was allowing that mm-hmm. for his glory.
Mm-hmm.
The only explanation.
But that glory would then involve pain on other people too. Right?
Yeah. The other time that God regretted something that I know of was he regretted anointing Saul.
Yes, and then God repented in Jonah. Those are three occasions. And then we have the passage in Samuel that God is not a man that he should repent. I'm not sure I know how to put all these together. There is, all of us have to remember that there is this eternal spectrum, and then there's this time spectrum. And how these two interface has always been kind of a mystery to me. And I think this is one of them that looking at from an eternal perspective, we'd say, well, God can't repent, and God can't feel sorry because he knew about this thing anyway or whatever. But the Bible never takes that particular approach. The Bible always looks at things from man's, pretty much from man's perspective. Even creation in Genesis 1 is the creation of the world as man knows it. Okay, so we have these passages, and I'm not sure how all these things work together, but I'm willing to say that is the sovereignty of God at work, and he has not explained that to me, and this is just another reason why I have to trust him. I had a friend of mine who we were talking about a particular situation that was bad, and my friend said to me, Dan Hooten up in Plainview, Texas, said, this is just another instance where God is giving us a problem for us to trust him. And that I perceive that many times what I can't explain is God giving me the privilege of just trusting him. I can't. There are two kinds of people that you have to avoid in life: the man that has an explanation for everything, and the man that demands an explanation for everything.
About the hymn that says, trust and obey, but there's no other way.
No other way to be happy in Jesus. Yeah. That song is very profound in that regard. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, that's why we claim the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Doesn't say all things work together for good, period, but only all things work together for good to those who love God and are called, the called according to his purpose. But, you know, I'll tell you, I was called to do a funeral. I knew the family. I was acquainted with the family. One of their daughters went to Bible college, and a boy took advantage of her, and she had a child out of wedlock. The family loved the child, but at 4 years old, the child ate something that had glass. And the child bled to death. And I was called to do the funeral. And I came in, I wanted to get there before the family did, because I wanted to meet the family and be with them when they first saw the baby. So I remember going in all by myself, and here was a coffin this big. I had never seen a coffin that small. And the child was, Her hair had been dawn radiant. She had a dress that was white, and and above the whiteness there was this kind of white lattice type work with little rhinestones in it, and the light was shining down, and she just looked as gorgeous as could be. And I had to stand there and say, what am I going to tell this family? I could say, well, God ordained this, suck it up. I could say this was an accident outside of God's control. I could say a lot of things. And I thought, what am I going to say? And the only thing I could think to say that was theologically safe was, we can trust the character of God not to have made a mistake. I'm asked, is the child in heaven? Well, I can't say that because the scripture says you have to believe. And she didn't commit any sin. Well, she was a sinner. Any answer you give is going to get you into problems with your theology. And the best answer is to say, I don't know. But we can trust the character of God to do the right thing, whatever that is. And that's what I ended up telling them. And by the grace of God, it comforted their heart. You don't say, you just have to be very careful. And you don't want to give assurances that you can't back up scripturally or give assurances that you know are going to get you into theological problems in other areas. You don't want to say the child's in hell. You don't want to say the child's in heaven without trusting Christ. You just say, we can trust the character of God. That was the toughest funeral I've ever done. And she just looked like she was just sleeping and was just absolutely gorgeous as an infant. But she never made childhood out of childhood. She never became an adult, never married, never had children, never had grandchildren. And the mother was devastated. Sadly, the godly mother and father were kind of relieved because the child was illegitimate. And they had a standing in the community that they wanted to maintain. There are people who think pastors live sheltered lives. No. You get to hear secrets and hidden heartaches and pain and sin like you never see in everyday life. So that's my answer to that. You just have to trust the character of God not to make a mistake. I don't understand it. I don't like it. Yeah, I wouldn't have done it that way. But all that means that I don't know what I'm talking about.
But still, it is to the glory of God. You have to say, that's the answer.
He'll bring glory to himself out of it. But when you're dealing with damaged hearts, I'll let you know, we had in a church in which I served, the treasurer of the church committed suicide. No parallel other than that between him and Judas, who was also a treasurer. And I decided that this happened on a Friday, and of course, by Sunday morning, everybody in the church knew about it. And so I could, several ministers who gave me advice said, don't mention anything, just go ahead and preach this Sunday like nothing happened. I said, no. One of the deacons told me later when they saw that I was going to talk about his suicide, he said, I thought there all the oxygen had been sucked from the room. Everyone saying, oh, he's going to talk about it. And I did it in such a way as never to imply any guilt. But I did tell the congregation, said, here, let me give you two pieces of pastoral advice. Number one, don't ask questions. It's none of your business. If you ask questions of the family, you're only going to make the wounds deeper and hurt them because they're hurting and they don't understand it, or they may feel some guilt because that often happens. They feel guilty. The wife particularly felt guilty. How had I failed my husband? Don't ask questions. Second, don't theologize. Don't theologize. Oh, he's better off now than he was earlier. He's now in heaven. And all of this kind of, we never encounter God merely at the intellectual level. The intellectual level is important, but it's the experiential level is where we really encounter God. Don't theologize, oh, this is for the best. All things work together for good. All this. Said, all you do is cry with them. Love them. Don't ask questions. You know, just don't theologize. Just silently love them. Stand by them. Weep with them. God in his own time will explain everything. God in his own time will heal hearts. But don't try to fix it yourself. Those are the two experiences where I've learned, where you just have to say, we trust the character of God not to make a mistake. See, it's one thing to discuss theology in a classroom. It's another to live it in a pastoral situation where you're dealing with true pain and heartache. That takes wisdom and skill and drives every pastor to his knees in prayer. Are there any other questions? God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He has not always informed me, nor has he asked for my permission. But we have to trust him. Father in heaven, help us to trust you. We have questions we don't understand. We don't understand how heaven and eternity and earth and the temporal mesh together. You do. You have called us to trust you. You called Abraham and said, you just go, I'll show you where to go. And he set out not knowing where he was going. And when he got there, he didn't know where he was. That's where we are often. We are pilgrims and strangers in a strange land. Help us to walk with humility before you, to confess that you are in charge, that we trust you, that we love you, that we hope in you, knowing that one day you will explain everything and we will say, of course, it makes perfect sense to us now. Dismiss us in your care and keeping. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.